Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2 say, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come before you after that simply to gather around your word and to hear more of you, our glorious Christ. We pray for your help to that end. Most simply and surely, we ask it in Jesus' name. So it was a normal day, walking down our driveway to go get the mail until we got to the mailbox. There was something in the mailbox for one certain little girl. It's about 6 years old at that time. And she came running to me after getting the mail saying, Dad, Dad, I got some mail. And all the way up, we had a long driveway at the time, continuing to say, I can't believe I got some mail. It's actually written to me. It's like all the other mail is always to someone else. And she got some mail. Clearly, on this occasion, this letter that she had received, she had been pen-palling with a friend. A friend had written her a letter. This letter meant so much to her and motivated so much within her to want to open it up, to look into it, to talk about it, and to rejoice in it. And I thought this week, if a letter written to us by a friend, and it should, it is exciting to get a letter written to you by someone. If a letter written to us by a friend could mean so much to us and could motivate so much within us to want to open it up and to look into it and to discuss it, how much more could it mean to us? And how much more could it motivate us if we were to discover that we had received a letter, not from a friend, but from God? And that is exactly what we discover when we come to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 to 2. We discover that we have received a letter from God, and that ought to mean super much to us. And it ought to motivate super much within us to want to open it up and to look into its contents. Now, the reason we know that this is a letter we are to think of Ephesians as a letter is because it begins, as all letters do, by naming the author, the recipients, and its purpose. And so those three then will become the three points for today's sermon. First of all, then, we can see that this is a letter from God because it begins, as all letters do, by mentioning the author and because who that author is. It says Paul, which we looked at last time, which we know implies the Gentile mission. But now he explicitly conveys that by describing himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, why does he give us that explicit description? It's not as though they perhaps thought it was some other Paul that had written them this letter, as though they needed that information to know Paul was the author. You can tell from chapter 6 in verses 21 to 22 that this man by the name of Tychicus had been sent by Paul to deliver this letter to them. So they knew where it came from. So the question is, if they know who the author is, and they know it's not any other number of Pauls, they know it's this Paul, why did he feel the need that they needed him to describe himself in this lengthy way? The same reason you add something like this to your work email, to a memo at the bottom or the top, depending on how you do it in different formats. You put who you are, who you're with, whatever your position is. Your credentials are put on display, explaining in that context, because they're needed in that context, to explain why you're doing what you're doing. And here Paul is addressing an entire church and an entire section of churches. And so he's acting in his official capacity, in his official apostolic office. And so he reminds them who he is, why he's writing to them, who he is in relation to anything, why he should be speaking to them. I mean, he's going to say things to their children. He's going to say, children, do this. So who is he to write this? Who sent him? And indeed, that issue is raised because he uses the word apostle. The word apostle has a prefix apo, which means away, and stelo, which means to send. So one sent away. They had ships were called apostolic in Paul's day. It just means to be sent away. So if you call yourself an apostle, then you're calling yourself a sent man, which implies there's a sender. But his point is that he did not choose this. He did not appoint himself to this. He was not like Adonijah, who appointed himself to this. But he was appointed to this by some senders. And they were not a search committee. It wasn't a group of men who sent him. Who were his senders? He says, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And the second descriptive phrase, by the will of God. So he was a Jesus-sent, God-willed apostle. That's who he was. He is making the highest claim a human being could make. He is claiming to be part of that special class of men Scripture refers to as the 12. The 12. In Luke 6, I want you to look at this. On this first point, there's a lot of Scripture. But in Luke 6, we find that when Jesus began his ministry in Luke 6 and verse 12, that it says, at this time he went off on the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them. So out of the sea of disciples, he chooses 12, whom he also named as apostles. So sometimes there's confusion because there's the word apostle, just like the word angel, angelos, for messenger, sometimes gets used of humans, sometimes of angels. Indeed, the word God itself, you can see in John 10 in that dispute, sometimes in its semantic range can be used of men. And so sometimes there's some confusion on the word apostle. But we can clearly see here that there was a distinct usage that Jesus believed in There's an apostle capital A, if you will. There's a distinct group of men whom he calls apostles, and there are 12 of them. And they knew this was significant because you can see in Acts chapter 1, after the resurrection and after Judas had left the 12 and left them with the number 11, at the end of Acts 1, they needed to find another to replace Judas. And so they cast lots, Acts chapter 1, verse 23. They put forth two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, you show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship." So we see that Jesus uses it in a special way for the 12. The apostles continued to use it in a special way for the 12. And they needed someone. It says in verse 21, "It was necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all this time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these," so that was the pool to choose from, "must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And so they chose one. You can see this wasn't a requirement to be an apostle. Sometimes the question is asked, are there more apostles today? Well, if the requirement was to be with Jesus from the baptism of John till the time he ascended into heaven, that kind of rules us out, right? It's sort of like, thanks for your application, the position's been filled. And you see, Paul referred to this requirement of seeing Jesus in 1 Corinthians 9. He says this to the Corinthians who were doubting his apostleship. "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." Their conversion literally came from it. But he see there, he refers to seeing the Lord. Listen to him in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 7. He says, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all," so here it is, there's no more apostles after Paul, "last of all, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." In conclusion, whether then it was I, number 13, or they, the other 12, so we preach and so you believe. Everyone who's converted comes through these 13 men's ministry. But Paul, coming in late, as it were, was always under attack. And people always, they hated his message of grace and faith and apart from works. And so they wanted to undermine it. And so the way they would try to is taking shots. He's not of, if you could use the analogy from the election this weekend, you could call, he's claiming to be an apostle. He's not a legitimate apostle. And so they would argue he wasn't with the disciples. He didn't walk with Christ. He didn't know Christ. And then he kind of got their message and corrupted it. And so notice Galatians. He spends two entire chapters nearly in Galatians fighting this battle. It says in verse 1 of that epistle, "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Him from the dead. And then you remember in our study there, he lays out as though his teaching is the pattern board, if you will. And anything that doesn't line up with his teaching is anathema. It's one of the boldest statements in Scripture. And he grounds it in verse 11. He says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." He's referring to the Damascus Road. And he begins to give these arguments here in Galatians. Basically, verses 13 to 17, he argues, the 12 weren't around me when I saw Christ. And I didn't go hang out with the 12 after that. I went away from the 12. I went into Arabia and preached there. Then in verses 18 to 24, he says, 3 years after that, the first time he went to Jerusalem, he only saw two of them. And only stayed there for 15 days. And then on in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, he basically makes this argument that when he came, he didn't release his gospel. Titus, who was a Greek, wasn't compelled to be circumcised. And when he met with the apostles and they saw that he had been entrusted with the gospel, they basically, it's like two instruments that's been tuned by the same tuning fork. They were all in unison. They were preaching the same Christ. They had the same doctrine. They realized he was sent by Christ. And so they agreed his apostleship to the uncircumcised, and Peter would focus on the circumcised. They gave the right hand of fellowship. They all agreed. And to up the ante to the absolute max, in verses 11 to 14, he says, his authority is so high, he can rebuke Peter, who Jesus said is the foundation. His ministry, the foundation of the church. So, this continued. This went on with the Corinthians. You can hear him. You know that he wrestled with the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12. And verse 11, he says to them, "I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me." He's basically saying that, I had to roll out my credentials. It's embarrassing. You typically don't do that if you're humble. But I had to act like a fool. You compelled me to. He says, "Actually, I should have been commended by you. For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles. I'm equal with them." He says, "even though really I'm a nobody." Then he says, "the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." Here we see in the discussion of miracles and how they exist today and everything that there was a unique manifestation of signs and wonders that took place by means of the apostles. You remember Jesus sent them out. And so that happened with the 12. That happened. Many people mistakenly read those and they try to do the same thing today. But we see Paul here clearly, these were attached to the apostles. These were signs that were for true apostles. And since there are no more true apostles here today, you will not see anyone genuinely doing this flagrant and this out in the open and conspicuous signs and wonders of this type. But he had that. He had that. He had as just as much as Moses had it. And it would be just as much as an error as to live in later Israel and expect, because Moses parted the Red Sea, that anyone who knows God will part the Red Sea. You know, that was a sign and a wonder to be done through Moses. And these were to be done by the apostles to vindicate their ministry once and for all. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And speaking to them and reminding them of his ministry, in verse 6 he says, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." So he had authority, he had a unique authority as an apostle. Look at chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 27. "I adjure you." You remember that language of the high priest to Jesus? "I adjure you, testify." Who are you? Paul calls them to account here in a gravitational way to say, "I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren." Now, I can't write a letter and say that. You can't write a letter and say that. "I adjure you all to listen to my letter." You can't say that. But he said it again in Colossians. In Colossians chapter 4, we read this in verse 16. He says, "When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read the letter that is coming from Laodicea." This is one of the reasons, texts like this, that I'm persuaded of expository preaching. Because we see in the New Testament this desire of the apostles to have their letters read, and not only read, but taught in the churches. Look at 1 Timothy in chapter 4. In verse 13, he tells Timothy, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture," but not only that, notice, "to exhortation and teaching." That means mental thinking, not just some guy emotionally flipping out. And then after the mental thinking, a pressing of application to be doers of the Word. Listen to him in 2 Timothy chapter 4. "I solemnly charge you," verse 1, "in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, leave your personal series at home. Preach the Word." There is more Word here. There is more content to get out. It exceeds my lifetime. There's no reason to have my series over and over and over again. Paul says, preach the Word. It's an amazing thing to consider. Listen to how he describes it to the Corinthians. In chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, you know, they were arguing and skirmishing, as they still do today, over the gifts and how to use them. And he lays out instructions on that. And after he gets through, he says in verse 37 of 1 Corinthians 14, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment." That is astounding. Who of us could say that? I give you an imperative sentence and then say, if you don't obey it, you've disobeyed Christ. Paul can say that. "The things that I write to you are the Lord's commandment." And notice how he applies it. He says, verse 38, "But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." Little tinge of sarcasm there on the word play. You don't recognize it, you're not recognized. Paul didn't have a high view of boastful, arrogant people rising up, claiming revelation when they didn't have it. Listen to what he said to the Colossians in verse chapter 2 of Colossians. He says, verse 18, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." There are people who take their stand, say, I know. And Paul's saying, if it doesn't agree with the words of Christ and the words of the apostles, it is inflation of the fleshly mind. So, he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. Now, once you lay a foundation and you build a house on it, you can't come back years later and say, now how are we going to do the concrete? The foundation's already laid. And so Jude says this in Jude verse 3, that the faith, the objective faith, is once and for all delivered to the saints. It is once and for all. And so he urges Timothy, guard the deposit that's been entrusted to you, Timothy. And so we read John in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, going on with the same thing. What has been manifested, what we have seen with our eyes and handled with our hands and heard with our ears, that is what we proclaim to you. They are witnesses, not men sitting under the tree meditating. Witnesses of historical space-time events. The life of Christ. The death of Christ. Think of John's gospel. When he's describing the crucifixion, he pauses, as it were, and says, "He that testifies to these things is telling the truth, because he knows that he has seen them, and he knows he is telling the truth." He just stops in the middle of the crucifixion and says that. Christianity is not based on a buzz. It's not based on looking at a cloud and imagining what sign it is in. It's based on flesh. It's based on placenta. It's based on a virgin birth and an actual man who lived and walked and died and rose and appeared and ascended. And groups of men simultaneously, even 500 Paul could have pointed to, who were still alive at the time and seen it. Peter reminds them the same thing in 2 Peter 3. He puts the apostles and prophets on equal footing. In 2 Peter 3:16, he refers to Paul's writings in the group of the Scriptures. And then in the very same book in chapter 1, he says, no one ever spoke by the Holy Spirit their own interpretation. But holy men were moved along. They were carried along. So the idea and inspiration is this. The words of that are written in the book that are inspired, they are 100% Paul's words. Imagine someone guided, like you guide someone's hand when they're writing. And a little child's hand, you guide the hand. You're controlling what they do, and they're also doing it. That's why you still see the personality of the apostles. John has his way of writing, and Paul his, and Peter his. But it is an organic view of inspiration that they were carried along, is the word there in Peter. Guided. So that what they wrote was exactly what God wanted written. And sometimes people miss it. They say, well, men wrote the Bible. Men make mistakes, therefore the Bible's going to have mistakes. Well, that's true if that's all you got there. But you remember the story of Abimelech in the Old Testament? And he was about to sin, and God says, but I kept you from sinning. There's a missing factor there. Yeah, men wrote the Bible, and God superseded it, so the conclusion doesn't follow. So Revelation 21:14 tells us the gates to the city have the names of the apostles written on them. John tells us in 1 John 4:6 that if anyone does not listen to their words, they are not of God. So Paul front loads this with a lot. There are a lot of words going around in Ephesus. Remember, they burnt books there. They had sorcery there. There's a lot of revelations in Ephesus. And he's letting them know the one you're about to read is distinct. It's in a class by itself. How can you put this, how it should hit us? Well, I thought this morning there's a movie that came out a few years back called The Darkest Hour about Winston Churchill. And at the very beginning, there's this scene where the lady goes out and gets a telegram. She was leaving. They handed her a telegram. And it was from the palace. And she freaks out with what she's got in her hands. Got like His Majesty's signature on it. She goes in there and they're all sitting down in there just smoking and drinking and listening to the radio. And she says, she just blurts out, they're paying no attention to her, there's a telegram. And they just shh. They pay no attention to her. And she waits a little bit, passes, and she says, it's from the palace. And all their heads turn. And they all stand up. And Churchill comes over there to get it and to open it and see what it says. And in a sense, Paul is telling us Ephesians is from the palace. It's from the palace. We should want to open it up in a different way than everything else and see what it says. Let's lay down the application. What this means to disbelieve, this is Wayne Grudem, to disbelieve or to disobey any of Paul's words is to disbelieve and disobey God. To obey and to believe any of Paul's words is to obey and to believe God. How do we quote the Bible today? Do we have too much of a human view of it? Do we say, Paul said and John said and James said? How many times do we say, God said? How many times do we say, thus, that old phrase, saith the Lord? Or thus saith the Scriptures? So this is the first reason that we can see. We hold in our hand a letter from God because it begins, as all letters do, by mentioning the author and because of who the author is. Ultimately, the letter from Paul is not from Paul. Second reason we know we're to think of it as a letter is because it begins, as all letters do, by also mentioning the recipients and because who those recipients are. It says, to the saints, like any letter does, any present does, it has from and to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. The saints is a noun the way it's translated, but it's really an adjective. If you have a marginal reading, you see that. The holy ones is what it means. The holy ones. The word saint. Now this is interesting because we mostly refer to each other as Christians. We mostly use that term. But it's a very interesting phenomenon because if you go through Scripture looking, The word Christian is only used three times and really only once in a, maybe twice in a positive way. One way is a slander. But the ratio is about 50 to 1 using the term saint versus Christian. The dominant descriptor of Christians to one another in the New Testament is saints. Now, I think living in Louisiana is hard for us because we're used to a couple of things. Number one, a strong Roman Catholic context where saints and holy and special and set apart means a separate group among Christians, an elite group of Christians, instead of just set apart from the world. And also there's a strong emphasis based on sins in the ministry and people using things as excuses and calling you holier than thou. And that is just a strong aversion to, you say, where are you going? I'm going to a meeting with the holy ones. It's tough to roll off the tongue. It is. So we can just kind of acknowledge that. There's something where the biblical language has resistance coming out of us. But it's really a lamentable loss because the word Christian doesn't convey too much. Just a kind of a placeholder. But saint, that is a supercharged word. And we know the impact we have on each other when we say things to each other. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. So being called a saint, what would it do to you today if you were called a saint by the Apostle Paul? There's a scene in Magician's Nephew where Diggory gets kind of close to Aslan and he nudges him and he's energized again to go and do what he's... I don't know about you, it would energize me for the Apostle Paul today to address me as a saint. That would alter my day. Probably my week and my life, it would alter it. I would sail on that puff of wind for a long time. It doesn't mean separate from other Christians, special and set apart from them. It means special and set apart from the world. That's why he says the saints who are in Ephesus, y'all are distinct from everyone else in Ephesus. I mentioned the Magician's Nephew in Narnia. There's also a scene in there where at the founding of Narnia, Aslan comes out of all the animals and he culls out some of them and gives them the gift of speech. And that's like an election. They're a choosing and a setting apart. And that's the idea. There's just two divisions of humanity. There's not another division within the church. And the saints are there. They're the special ones. The set apart ones. The saints who are in Ephesus. And it's such a life-giving term. You see it on display right here. What does he say of them next? Who are faithful in Christ Jesus. That's how Jesus described his own disciples. He'd say y'all are horrible and you never get anything done. In his prayer in John 17, he said, they have kept your word. Is that how you would describe it? He just got through saying, have I been so long with you, Philip? They were missing it. How did you understand I wasn't talking about bread? They were missing it. They were missing it after. What an amazing thing that Jesus, in his genuine prayer to God the Father, would say, they have kept your word. You see, if I described, say, Tori as a saint, and that began rolling off my lip, the next train car is faithful, right? There's a flow there. There's something And it's really difficult to stay mad at people who you're constantly calling God's chosen. Right? It's such a cathartic kind of cleansing thing. There's something really missing in our Christianity that they had in the early church. But that's the second reason we can see this is a letter from God, because not only does it mention the recipient, so it's a letter, but it is to the saints, God's special people in the earth. Finally, the last reason we see it's a letter from God is because it begins by mentioning the third thing, its purpose. And this is wonderful, its purpose. It says, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Why does Paul begin every one of his letters this way? It's an amazing study. In the ancient world, believe it or not, they did a lot of similar things that we do. They said hello. They said, hope you have a good day. You know, something like that. And that we do. We have, I just broke down. We say hello. We say good day. We say have a good day. We say, hope you're doing well. We say, how are you guys doing? Good. We say, let us know if you need anything. We say, praying. And the less fortunate in our society say things like sending good vibes and thoughts and hashtag pray for Frodo, you know, that kind of stuff. I stand with, what's that guy's name? Yeah, I stand with. So, but they're all basic ways of sort of giving what's called a health wish, a well wish. You're just expressing goodness, that you wish goodness, you hope goodness upon somebody. Now, the way the Greeks did it is, here's the point. They used the word, and I'll give you the Greek so you can hear the word play. Charein meant greetings. So if you go to Acts 15 and where the apostles sent out that message to the churches and James wrote it, it's charein, greetings. Okay? Now, the word grace, the New Testament word grace, is charis. So what Paul did here is sort of gospelized the common Greek greeting, where he could say a gospel term, grace, charis, charis to you. And they were used to people saying, charein, 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 charis. It sounds very similar. And it was just his way of becoming all things, using all things to glorify Christ and to point it toward the gospel. That everything, one commentator said, everything that falls in Paul's hands turns into gospel. And so that's what he does here. He uses this wordplay. And the word peace was a Jewish term. Some of you know shalom, the word for peace. And that's how they express it. They wish peace upon you. Jesus said, peace be to you. So what Paul has done here is he's taken the Greek way of saying, of just hoping goodness upon someone, and the Jewish way of hoping goodness upon someone. And he's showing in every letter that the gospel provides what the world can never provide. Grace that they long for, and the peace that they long for. Literally yesterday, I have a few lost, I'll just use the word deviant for prudence sake, friends. And one of them was really excited about the prospect of the election. And he's also really into ancient Roman culture. And he posted on Facebook, "Ad Pacem," which is Latin for "toward peace." In other words, thinking that this administration is going to bring peace to the LGBTQ community. And I could not help but think of Paul's intro here, of using what the world longs for and saying, you have it only in the gospel. Grace and peace is in the gospel. The gospel is the one and only true health wish, where your whole entire body is redeemed from the grave. And there is, what does it say in Revelation? No longer any crying or suffering or pain or tears for the former things. You know, the prosperity gospel has one thing right. There is healing. They just have their clock set wrong. It's not yet. But it's true. It's the resurrection. And so Paul can genuinely, knowing this, having already seen the resurrected Christ, look at these Christians and say, the grace of a fully formed, healthy heart, well, body well, fully human redemption, all of that grace, all of that peace that goes with that, and say, grace to you, peace. And the reason it's sure is it comes from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not Biden and Harris or Trump and Pence or any other two names. Grace and peace come from these two. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That means this is the purpose of the letter. To bring more grace into your heart and life. More peace into your heart and life. He's telling them up front, like, this is not a condemnatory letter. This is not, let the apostle, you know, find the sin in the believer's life. Who can? That's how we approach these books. And why? Because of a lack of expository preaching like this, that we don't meditate and dig into and understand just this intro. Like, this is the foyer. There's a foyer there to come in here. This is the foyer into the book. Telling us the aim of this book is the same grace as we sing that taught your heart to fear will lead you on. It's more grace. More peace. That's why every verse is written, every word is written, every indicative sentence, every command. And so that becomes the third and final reason we can see that this is a letter from God. Because it begins, as all letters do, by announcing its purpose. And because of what that purpose is. So in conclusion, we began by noting how fascinating it would be, didn't we? To discover we had been given a letter from God. But the news is actually, if I could use this word, gooder than that. Because remember, the overall purpose of this letter in 3:13 is not to lose heart. And you even hear it in 6:17-22 is still on his mind. He says he's sending Tychicus so that when he comes, he may comfort your hearts. That's what he had his eye on. So really, the fuller explanation, the fuller statement would be this morning, we have received a letter from God about not losing heart. That reminded me of Narnia again. reminded me of what is possibly one of the most moving scenes I came across in the first book. Diggory in this book is a little boy who pretty much is a projection of Lewis. His mother is very, very sick and is dying. And Lewis lost his mother when he was 10 years old to cancer. And he is in Narnia at the founding of Narnia, and Aslan is there. And he's been wanting to ask Aslan about healing his mother and about her sickness. And there's been other business and other things to do, and he's even felt ignored by Aslan. Until finally there's this one part where the author says he couldn't contain it anymore. A lump came into his throat and he just blurted out the words, please, can you do anything to help my mother? And it says, up until now, he had only looked at the claws of the lion, the powerful elements of his body and his whip and his mane and all of this. And he had not looked into his eyes. But just then he did. And the author says, wonder of wonders. And he never forgot it. There stood in the lion's eyes great, big, shiny tears. And they were larger and purer than Diggory's own tears. And Diggory thought at that point that even Aslan was sorrier for his mother than he was. And you can't read that without thinking of Christ at the tomb of Lazarus, can you? That, in a sense, is what it means to read Ephesians 1, verses 1 to 2, and to discover that we have received a letter from God about not losing a heart. That He's concerned about that. How can that not mean something to us? And how can that not motivate something within us to want to open the letter up, to want to look into it, and to want to read it and know it and cling to it? Well, we begin next time to do just that at verse 3. Let's pray together. Jeremy Poe, will you pray?